death of Christ from the divine perspective, or you might say the death of Christ from the eternal perspective, and I'm looking at eternity past, things the way they are present, and in due course, eternity future. So if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 13, we'll read a few verses. We're talking about some evil opponents here. It was given to him to make war with the saints, verse 7, and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Well, that's an interesting statement. We'll come back to it. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. So you're looking at activities during the tribulation period, and it's a very hard and difficult time. But it's an interesting thing there in verse 8. He says, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now, I got a little note to myself here by verse 8. Check the margin on verse 8. Now, if you have a King James or New King James, you'll find that it reads differently. Or written in the book, slain from the foundation of the world. So the debate is, are these people's names written from the foundation of the world? Or is it this Jesus, this Lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world? And I grew up listening to the King James Bible being used, and it was often read there over the years, my dad preaching, slain from the foundation of the world. And so that was what I grew up with, and I didn't really want to change. But, I mean, you have to be guided by truth, right, not by tradition. But as I looked over this through the years, I became convinced that the word order, the King James, New King James, is probably correct. And I'm, once again, in the tiniest of minorities. So he was slain from the foundation of the world is the way I'm taking it. Obviously, it's looking at the plan of God, the decree of God, and what God had in mind from eternity past. And so it's written in that decree, I take it, that the Lamb, second person of the Godhead, is in effect slain from the foundation of the world. Then we're going to look at this thing that we've seen before. Old Testament offerings could not suffice for sin. We're aware of that. But at this time of year, we go back and think of the sacrificial Lamb of God who paid the price and did something that the ordinary animals being sacrificed could never, ever do. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But what they could never do, Jesus did when he suffered on the cross, took upon himself the sin of the world, paid the price in full, and he took away the sin of the world. And that was John the Baptist's announcement. Remember, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world over there in John's gospel. Then the sacrifice of Jesus left permanent marks and will be remembered in eternity. So we're going to look at the long-term implications of this. Again, slain from the foundation of the world. In calling Christ the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Apostle John is emphasizing that Christ's atoning death for man's sin, from God's perspective, actually is timeless, occurring even before the world was ever created. I'm not sure I'd really say it exactly that. That's Grace New Testament commentary. But I'm just saying that it was in the plan of God. It was fixed, and you can speak of it as present tense, and because it's as good as done. If it's in the prophetic word, it's inevitable. It is as good as done. For my own sermon notes on Revelation 3:8, I got notes on Revelation 1 to 22, the whole thing. Some of them are good, and some of them are difficult to understand. I hope this was not one of those difficult to understand. In the paragraph above, I did not quote the expression from the foundation of the world. I'm thinking of my notes now. I did not quote the expression from the foundation of the world has been slain because I didn't want to accept the translation of the New American Standard Bible. There's some question about the New American Standard Bible translation here, which is built on Revelation 17 and verse 8b. That is an accurate translation, Revelation 17, verse 8b. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. So he was and is not and will come. So this translation here, names written from the foundation of the world, that's accurate there. And maybe they read it back into the previous translation, not knowing exactly how to handle the two, or to imagine that you couldn't have possibly one saying slain from the foundation of the world and another one's the name is written from the foundation of the world. But I think we have to take the writer at face value. I think he did those two things. He did it on purpose. And it doesn't really create any problems for us. So the word order in the original supports the New King James translation of verse 13:8. So does anybody have the New King James open and ready to go? Revelation 13 and verse 8. And you also have to be bold enough to read it. Okay, go ahead.
Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose name has not been written in the book of life. In the book, okay, maybe I need to not
practice up. Okay.
Whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
Now you see at the end there, he said, Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's what we're after. We're not talking about names written from the foundation of the world in this verse. It's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, which just shows you the divine perspective, because that's God's perspective. It was in his plan from as far back as you can go, you know, because you have to ask yourself, when did God not know something? Okay. When did God not decide something? Or when did God decide something? Because we think of God deciding things. We're praying to him and we're hoping he decides in our favor, as if he's going to be surprised that we even prayed, and secondly, that he came up with the answer that we wanted. But he knows all things, and that's almost beyond us to even process that he already knows everything. He knows our requests. Jesus said that. He knows what you have need of before you ask. So then I think he goes on and says, why do you pray long prayers like the Gentiles? Well, we're Gentiles, but we're saved. So that puts us in a slightly different category. And he says they suppose that they're going to be heard on account of their many words. Well, God already knows what you're going to ask before you ask it. That doesn't mean you shouldn't pray. You should pray. James says you have not because you ask not. So we need to pray if we expect to get something. And God somehow responds to our prayers, and it's all very fitting in the end. But he's slain from the foundation of the world, so there's no surprise in this. You know, God's not surprised that he has to send a son into the world. He's not surprised that men condemn him to die. He's not surprised that he goes to the cross and dies. It's all in his eternal plan. And you can go back as far back as you want to go, and you can't get to the place where God didn't have that in his mind as part of his plan. The New American Standard Bible in this verse, I said it earlier, is probably based on Revelation 17:8. Whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And I think sometimes our translators think, well, we had it that way over here, so it must be that way over here. Not necessarily so. It might be different over there than what it is here, and I'm saying that is the case with this particular passage. But the word order in the original supports the New King James translation. Now, most people go with whatever the New American Standard Bible is based on, and they don't want to vary from that. But I think there's good reason to vary from it and not take the tract of the New American Standard Bible or almost all other translations, including the NIV and New Revised and whatever translations are out there. Very few of them follow the majority text or the received text like the King James. But there's been a lot of work done recently. In recent years, the last 20, 30 years, that suggests that maybe the received text, the majority text, is superior to what is called the NU or the Egyptian text. And that's pretty difficult for these people to admit. And just think of all the translations that are out there now that are based on that, and all the work that would have to be done to go back and revise it. It's not going to happen. And they're not going to change their mind. But there have been good things done with the received text and the majority text that suggests that's actually the superior text. And we'll go into some of the reasons why for that, because it doesn't really fit our pattern here tonight. The majority text, Greek New Testament, according to the majority text, has been produced by Zane Hodges and Art Farstead, both of whom are with the Lord now, so they know whether or not they were right or wrong, right? I think they probably were right. And when they first produced that and published it, it was ridiculed, mocked. Who do these people think they are? I mean, did you know that Zane Hodges doesn't even have an earned doctorate? Why should we believe him? Well, there are quite a few reasons why you maybe want to consider believing him. So the book finally was published, and it got out there. I've got it in hard copy. I've got it in soft copy here. And there's a scholar from Oxford University. He got a hold of that thing, and he read through it, and he basically said, this is amazing. This work that these two Hicks, I didn't say that, from the United States did is pretty amazing. And he said, you know, I think, he said, we might have to go back and rethink quite a few things that we've said about the majority text or the received text over the years. And that's pretty sobering. So anytime somebody wants to say, King James, you know, those guys and back in those days, Dallas Seminary, how did they know anything? And I always take them back and I cite the Oxford scholar that said, wait a minute, put the brakes on, pause, slow down, don't assume things that you shouldn't be assuming. And I think the New King James, Old King James here, good translations. If I'm not mistaken, and I don't want to cite John Niemel in a wrong way here, he's supposed to be producing an English translation of the Greek New Testament according to the majority text, which will be slightly different from any other translation that is out there. And if John does it, I think it'll be an excellent, excellent work. A good resource to say, okay, what would the majority text say here? There's never been a translation based on the majority text. You've got the received text, slightly different, King James, New King James, you've got that. But this will be slightly different from that, and there are places where it agrees with the NU tradition as well. Now, Peter supports this understanding of these two in these two distinct places. I'm talking about slain from the foundation of the world. He's not really dealing with that specific question, but I think he supports that, these two distinct places. Okay, Acts chapter 2, you can turn there if you like. Never hurts. It's always good to look at the text. Peter has just received an inquiry in the context. It's been the day of Pentecost, and 120 people up there in the upper room, upon whom falls the Holy Spirit, and there was something that happened with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, that means other human languages, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So this is a work of the Holy Spirit who came to dwell locally on the earth in the persons of believers that at that moment of time. So this is a huge, huge event. And Jesus had predicted it in John 14 and John 16, don't worry about it. Yes, I'm leaving, but I'm telling you it's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the Spirit won't come. But if I do go away, the Spirit, the Comforter, will come. And you're going to be able to do things you couldn't have imagined possible unless the Holy Spirit came. So he came. And this is what these people are doing as a result of the coming of the Holy Spirit. It was a busy time in Jerusalem, day of Pentecost. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. It's a bona fide miracle, and I don't think anybody can deny it. They were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? They were not regarded as the academic and intellectual elite of the ancient world. Okay, folks, they're saying, these are Galileans. I mean, these are fishermen up here, okay? And we're hearing them speak in our own language. That's amazing. We would not have expected it. So how is it that we each hear them in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts around Libya, around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome even, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues, our own languages, speaking of the mighty deeds of God, and they all continued in amazement with great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? There's got to be some message here. What does this mean? And so they're thinking God has something for us, but others didn't want to hear from God. So they were mocking and saying they're full of sweet wine. That's ridiculous, as we pointed out in the past. Peter took his stand, and he says, these people aren't drunk. I mean, it's early in the morning, and it's way too early for drunkenness to happen. True alcoholic, yes, but to have a whole multitude of people drunk at the same time, no, it doesn't make any sense. And besides, being drunk doesn't explain the supernatural ability to speak other languages you haven't taken the time to learn anyway. Really dumb. And if I'd have been there, I might have said that, but that could get you killed. So you ought to keep your mouth shut. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, says Peter, in verse 17 and following. He talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit there, and things are going to be happening in connection with last days, because he said last days in verse 17. And by the way, we were in last days beginning at that point in time, and we're still in the last days today. So he wants to explain himself after reading that Old Testament text. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. One of the best lines in all of Scripture. Since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So he's saying this is a fulfillment of the prophetic word. And he goes and he talks about what David said in the Old Testament. And he explains the text about David. He says in verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. You can go out and visit it. You can't today because we don't know where it is, but they knew where it was then. And so because he was a prophet, knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ and that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Yeah, when he says this Jesus, it's the one you're all familiar with. You watched him do his miracles. You watched him preach. You watched him do any number of marvelous things. He said, and then they put him to death. He said, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, since his tomb is still out there. But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So this goes all the way back to eternity past. I mean, I think that's what Peter has in mind when he says, this man, verse 23, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. If they had been simple, good readers, studying the word a little bit, Isaiah 53, elsewhere in the Old Testament, Psalm 22, Psalm 16, they would have recognized Jesus for who he was. And they would have worshiped him as the Messiah. They would have fully expected that the kingdom would have come. But instead of recognizing him for who he was, they put him to death. And so they're in trouble with God. So when he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And he finishes his sermon. Now when they heard this, they're thinking, we are in big trouble with Almighty God. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Oh, we know who he is now. We sincerely regret what we did. What can we do? Give us some guidance. And then Peter, as I was saying Sunday, basically preached the message of John the Baptist. He said, repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It's family forgiveness at that point. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which would enable them to go on and live the Christian life that God had in mind for them to live. Point is, no surprise in any of this. It's all in the Word. And it was in the plan of God from eternity past. And they should have recognized Jesus when he came. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1. I got a lot of time left. There's no real reason to be in a hurry. 1 Peter chapter 1. I think I'll start a little sooner, 13. 1 Peter 1, 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is that the way you're thinking? I'm just curious. That's not on the screen. Sorry about that. It's in the text. He says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I have to admit, I don't think about that verse very often. But he told me to fix my hope completely on the grace to be brought to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, we better be thinking about the rapture and all of the things connected with the rapture, the grace, the rewards, and what have you, at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the way our mindset ought to be instead of being caught up in the troubles and the pleasures of this world. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. And precious means highly valuable. That's what the word precious means, extremely valuable. Knowing that you were not redeemed weren't redeemed with perishable things like gold, silver, gold. We put a lot of stock in these things. Silver, gold. He says that's nothing compared to the extremely valuable blood of Christ. So apportion value where it belongs. So you didn't get bought out of slavery to sin with money or the earthly wealth. You were bought out with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. And here's the word we're after. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So once again, Peter says, this goes way back, way back. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, before there was any universe, before there was a world where people were living. He was foreknown. God had this whole thing in mind from eternity past, but he did come at a certain time. He has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So that's three places we've seen this is an eternal plan. We'll consider this idea once again that we've looked at before. Old Testament offerings could not suffice for sin. Old Testament offerings, bulls and goats and all that stuff, couldn't suffice for men. Now Jesus is cited as speaking prophetically here in Hebrews chapter 10. I better go to that text. Okay, Hebrews chapter 10. It's It's one of the most worn out places in my Bible. I have to be careful. These pages are fragile now. I'll just start reading. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Why does he put that in the present tense? He says, which they offer continually. Well, it's because the temple was still there, and the Jews apparently went down there and they sewed up the veil of the temple that tore in two from top to bottom, and they got their sacrifices going again. They had no plans to ever turn aside to anything else. And so he describes them as going down there year after year, offering up continually the same sacrifices, and they can never make anybody perfect. There's no salvation, there's no maturation, there's no sanctification in these things. The law had been done away, but they didn't acknowledge it. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. That's one of the things that the Bible says happens. Under the new covenant, you put your faith in Jesus, and that sense of guilt is gone. There's no longer that consciousness of sins anymore. Now, some believers don't look at it that way, but I think that's what he's saying here. Having once been cleansed, no longer would have had consciousness of sins. That's a wonderful state in which to be. You never get that under the law. But in those sacrifices, rather than being cleansing, a clear conscience and so forth, there's a reminder of sins year after year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And by the way, it's impossible for any other human sacrifice. Any good work that we might do, any godly, what we would think of a godly deed, there's nothing that we can do to take away sins. If sins could be taken away in that way, that's how sins would have been taken away. But there's no way that sins can be taken away like that. And so consequently, there's got to be another way. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, this is Jesus speaking prophetically from the Old Testament. Then I said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. He's going to inaugurate the last will and testament of God when he dies on the cross. After saying above sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first, that'd be the old covenant, in order to establish the second, that would be the new covenant. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering. He means typically what we'd mean by using the word saved. So by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So what the law could never do, Jesus did. Every priest stands daily, he says at this point in time as he's writing the letter to the Hebrews, every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So what the law can never do, Jesus did in offering up himself and paying the price for sins. So he takes away the sins. So he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down. That pictures a finished work, as over against the priests, verse 11, who stands daily offering up time after time after time. There's no end to it. But Jesus offers up himself. That's the end of sacrifices for sins. You don't need to offer any more sacrifices. For by one offering, verse 14, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And so it's a beautiful thing that this is a completed work. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind. I will write them. In some special sense, when the kingdom is established, the very word of God is going to be instilled in the hearts and minds of believers. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. And a very important verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. That shows you the thorough and complete work that Jesus did on the cross. No longer any offering for sin. People feel impelled or compelled when they commit some sort of a sin to do something about it. And I've read all kinds of things that people do when they feel like they're guilty of some sin. And they come to church and they beg for forgiveness, or they partake of the Lord's Supper. They figure maybe that'll help. And some of them get baptized again. I've even heard of people who go to the baptistry when there's nobody looking and they baptize themselves because they're fearful that they're not really clean before God. And it shows a failure to understand the gospel and the completed work and how you get to take advantage of the completed work by simple faith. It's a realization of who Jesus is, that he's the only Savior of sinners. He's the Messiah. And two facets to the predestination or the prophecy of the doctrine of the Messiah, and that is he's going to be the ruling monarch that hasn't been fulfilled yet, but he's also the suffering servant that has been fulfilled. That would be Isaiah 53. You go back and read the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 there about the sacrifice of Jesus. It was prophesied 700 years before it happened. And he did it. And there's nothing you can add to that sacrifice. So if you're a believer and you've sinned, well, just acknowledge it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You cannot improve or add to the finished work of Jesus on the cross. It's a completed work. And it's this body, he says, a body you prepared for me. It is this body that is in view in the Old Testament, though it's not said to be that, from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 onward, which is the proto-evangel over there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And I'll go over there. It's the first word of a gospel that we have in the Bible. Actually talking to the serpent who's been controlled by the devil. So in a sense, he's admonishing or confronting the devil here. And he says in verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, which implies a fatal blow. The devil's going to be defeated. And you will bruise him on the heel. So he's this offspring of the devil, children of the devil, they're going to inflict some kind of an injury on the Messiah when he comes, but it's not going to be fatal. He will fully recover. He'll rise from the dead. But the devil is a defeated foe. So this is the first direct reference we have to this person here in the Old Testament. And it's the same person that is referred to in that expression, a body you have prepared for me. So the second person of the Godhead, he leaves the splendor of heaven. He experiences the incarnation in Mary's womb, and he becomes a man there. Gestation period completes after 9 months, and he is born into this world, just as the prophetic word said that he would be born into this world. And so then he lives and he dies. And he survives beautifully, and the devil is defeated in some sense there on the cross. His power was broken, and he doesn't have the power that he had prior to the cross. So go to Genesis chapter 22. We're going to go to a few of these texts here. Got to go quickly. 22, verse 18. Oh, it's already underlined. Who did that? The angel of the Lord called to Abraham, verse 15, Genesis 22, a second time from heaven, and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, offering up Isaac, and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, which means you're not going to be able to count them, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. So they're going to have victory eventually. The Jews are going to have the victory. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So what does he mean, in your seed, so all the nations of the earth be blessed? Well, Paul tells us that the reference is to Christ. Over there in Galatians chapter 3, I'll go to Galatians chapter 3. Whoops, too far. Maybe I should just key it in, get there quicker. I don't know. Maybe you already know these verses by heart anyway. I think I could actually quote it. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, did what? Preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Is that, did I quote it right? Yeah, it seems to be fairly close. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Well, I moderated that a little bit. So he's saying that's the gospel right there. And it's in the seed that this is going to happen. And the seed is going to come, of course, is Jesus the Messiah. Go down there to verse 15 in Galatians 3. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Notice how he writes that there. He does not say into seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So he's saying this seed that's coming is a reference to a particular individual, and that particular individual is Christ. And he's the one who goes to the cross, pays the price, inaugurates the new covenant, and makes salvation possible for all men, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. So, a body you've prepared for me, well, it's the seed of Abraham, eventually coming after many centuries, and he is of the line of Judah. Now, you might want to think lion of the tribe of Judah there, but we're talking about that particular group descended from Judah. So you have Judah and many generations past, and finally you have this one who comes from the tribe of Judah, the Messiah. And how is he described in Genesis chapter 49? He says in verse 9 of Genesis 49, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So this is talking about the king. This is talking about the one who's going to have the scepter. He's going to be in a position of authority. So this would be another reference to the same person, a body you have prepared for me. So the reference is ultimately to the Messiah, to Jesus himself. He's of the line of David. We've read this many times before, 2 Samuel 7. I'll not go over there. Virgin birth, that's the same person involved there in the virgin birth. And Isaiah 7:14. Christmas, we think of Christmas time, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child and bear a son, and you shall call his name what? Emmanuel. Why? God with us. So that's another reference to this same one. The body you've prepared for me, that's the body in which Jesus lived. And then the coming prophet of Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18. I used to read this a lot more often, but I kind of backed off from it. But maybe a person ought to read it more often because it refers to a certain office that this one is going to hold when he does in fact come. Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, says Moses, from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. It must have been an awesome thing. People are frightened about it. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. It's going to be like you, Moses, in some sense. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever does not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Well, the nation didn't listen, so God required it of them. So you have the judgment that fell on Israel. And Titus the Roman coming down there scattered them all over the world. They're still scattered to this day. So God says, I'm going to require it of them. You better listen to him. But they didn't. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. The true prophet, you better listen to him. The false prophet, you can disregard what he says. There's no penalty for that. So he's the prophet, he's the priest, Psalm 110 and verse 4, and he's also king, 2 Samuel 7. But I'll go over here and look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Hebrews. Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is God speaking to the Son. The Lord has sworn. He's not going to change his mind. This Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So God says that you're going to be king. You go over to Hebrews. There's so many places in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, all kinds of places there, where it says Jesus is the one who's a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But if we return to the distant past and think of the counsels of God in Isaiah 53, we'll see something interesting there. I've heard people say some what I would consider nearly blasphemous things. I could never worship a God who would have his son killed. How rude and cruel is that? Well, wait a minute. Before you make a declaration that God the Father is somehow evil. I'll read from verse 4, Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore, talking about the coming Messiah on the cross, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. I think before you start charging God with wrongdoing, you might want to consider this verse. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? They didn't get what they had coming. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now this is the passage we're after here. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. Yes, he was. God the Father was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief under certain conditions. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, God speaking, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, again, you think about God sitting down with his son and having a conversation about this and coming up with a plan and presenting it. This reality of Isaiah 53 is from eternity past. They're 100% in agreement. God says, I'll offer you up. And I'll offer you up if you'll offer yourself as a guilt offering. And the son says, offer myself as a guilt offering. I want to see people saved and rescued. And so God says all kinds of amazing things about his son here, because he said, if you'll do that, then all kinds of amazing things are going to come your way. He says, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. God says, well, all kinds of amazing things are going to happen to my son as a result of his willingness to go and die. So God the Father's happy. God the Son is happy. The Spirit's not mentioned there, but God the Spirit is happy too. Go over to the book of Philippians, if you would. Paul's letter to the Philippians. There was no wrong done by the Father in offering up his son on the cross. Absolutely not. They were 100% total agreement, and there was no better plan. There was no alternative. This was the only possible path for salvation for mankind. Have this attitude in yourselves, Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Our King James thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. This is Jesus. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. It's the Father's will. He wanted to obey the Father. And he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God did what? Highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God says, you did what I wanted you to do, and so consequently, I'm going to give you the highest possible place anywhere. You're going to have a name that's above every name, and every knee is going to bow. And it hasn't fully happened yet, but it will happen. But Jesus does have the highest place. Now, ruling on David's throne, that's still in the future, but the promise is there, and it will be realized. The sacrifice of Jesus left permanent marks and will be remembered in eternity, he said as he just ran out of time. The case of Thomas shows the presence of scars after the resurrection. Remember that Jesus had made an appearance, and Thomas wasn't there when Jesus made that appearance. And they told him, we saw Jesus. And he said, yeah, right. He basically said, that's ridiculous, and I'm not going to believe it until I have the opportunity to check it out for myself. Unless I see in his hands, verse 25 of John 20, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I think he meant it. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. He wasn't there the last time, but he's with them this time. And the doors are shut. Well, Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. He didn't start out with a rebuke. He said, peace be with you. Glad to see you, fellas. And then he turns his attention to Thomas. He says, Thomas, reach here, your finger, and see my hands, and reach here your hand, and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. I think he's immediately regretting those things he had said earlier, and he realizes it is the resurrected Jesus, and the scars prove it. It is he. So he cries out, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." There are a lot of embarrassing moments in the New Testament for certain individuals. Peter's one of them, but Thomas here. I think after this happened, he probably thought to himself, "I'll never live it down." But he was just glad to have the evidence. He conducted his experiment, checked the scars out. I don't know if he put his hand in his side there, but he realizes this is the Messiah. And I know it because he has the scars. The description of the Lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, suggests that Jesus still has his scars. Got questions. So I think Thomas would agree. He saw the scars there. When Jesus ascends, several days later, I don't think that Thomas would have thought the scars just disappeared. There seems to be some inkling that the scars are still there. Jesus has these scars in heaven above. And he might be the only one there with scars. That's generally the opinion. The scars would stand as an eternal witness to the incarnation of the Son of God. And his incarnation was eternal. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so that looks like a permanent thing. The second person of the Godhead becomes a man. Body you prepared for me. He went into that body. And then I love that passage over there in Colossians 2:9, which says, "In him, right now, present tense, today, dwells all the fullness of deity bodily." So he's still got that same body. And I don't think his age is speck. I think except for the scars, I think he couldn't possibly look better. Except the scars are going to bring a new kind of beauty. When we see those scars, we think, wow, he is God incarnate. It would remind us of his sacrifice. He did pay the price. They did nail him to a cross. He did go all the way through with this to death. And he was raised up on the third day, appeared to all the disciples, and Thomas saw the scars and probably was awkwardly embarrassed about his unbelief. The scars of crucifixion will likely possess for eternity, speak of the greatest love ever. There's no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, and Jesus laid down his life for his friends. And he also laid down his life for his enemies. He laid down his life for the world so that anyone, anywhere, ever, through simple faith in him, might enjoy the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's our joy tonight, that he laid down his life. And we know it from the evidence of Scripture and just the testimonies of people through the years. But this is a great story, greatest story of love ever told, that Jesus laid down his life for people, his friends, mankind, even his enemies. Presumably, Jesus will have the only scars in heaven. Now, I don't know if the Apostle Paul is going to like that. He said, "I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." And I think he would really like it if he could keep them. But I don't know. I think the Lord's probably going to clean him up. There'll be enough of a memory there. And I think got questions. Folks are probably right. Probably be the only one with scars in heaven. In which case, we will see a visible reminder of his praiseworthiness. Without the event that occasioned those scars, no one else could be there at all. Unless Jesus paid the price, no one else would be there at all. So, Good Friday, from the divine perspective, it stretches into eternity past. It has meaning for the present. It stretches forward into eternity future. And do we have something to look forward to or not? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this evening. We thank you for Jesus. I don't know how far back in eternity one might go, but however far back you go, where that little convocation of Father and Son might have happened, it was a great gift to us, because Jesus said, "Yeah, I'll go. I'll lay down my life in order that life might be possible for all men and women, boys and girls, everywhere, throughout the whole history of the world. I'll go." and he paid the price. And so you raised him up again, and you've given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Help us to never cease to be sobered by the reality of the price that he paid. Help us to, and by way of some simple return, say, yes, Lord, thank you. And now, Lord, what can I do to say thank you with my life? Help us to be faithful and steadfast servants, abiding in Christ until the moment the trumpet sounds. May we be found faithful when that trumpet sounds. And not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. It's my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.